be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus said to the crowds, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone whom comes to me, because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day." The Gospel of the Lord. Today, with Catholics throughout the world, we commemorate all the faithful departed, those who died earlier today in Fall River, those who have been buried out of our parish and our mother parishes during the last 140 years, the beloved deceased members of our families, the victims of war, violence, and genocide, those who have died of hunger, disease, and neglect, the infants who died through miscarriages, or have been intentionally killed by exposure or abortion, the Christians who have died for the faith in persecution, the anonymous who rest in common graves, those forgotten by the world and whose names are known only to God. We especially entrust to the Lord those who have died over the past year, whose names I have printed in the bulletin. November is the month in which the Church remembers the dead. We begin the month, as we did yesterday, by celebrating the saints, those who have died, but we know for certain continue to live in heaven, the canonized and uncanonized saints. And by invoking their intercession as we continue on our pilgrimage of faith in this world, hopefully to join them. Today we recall all the others who have gone before us as we inaugurate a month of intense prayer for them. To pray for the dead is the purpose of this day. There are many people who think that the commemoration of All Souls Day is silly because of the most common heresy out there today, which is the false teaching that everybody who dies goes to a better place. That everybody who dies, no matter what type of life they lived, goes to heaven. And if everybody's already in heaven, then to pray for the dead makes no sense at all. In the same way that if I were to say, "I'll pray for you one day to be able to come to Mass at St. Bernadette's," you're already here. Makes no sense to pray for that to come about because you've already realized it. The Church prays for the dead today for three reasons. First, is because we know in faith that contrary to this popular heresy, that not everyone goes to heaven, especially immediately to heaven. Second, we pray for the dead because the dead may need our help. And third, we pray for the dead because our prayers and sacrifices do in fact help them by God's own design. So let's break that open, because it's really important for us in faith to grasp these truths so that we can go out as the Lord's herald to help everybody else who's confused out there about these truths. First, the Church teaches that to enter into heaven, one must be completely attached to God and radically detached from all sin and everything that's not of God. Nothing unclean shall enter heaven, the book of Revelation tells us. There are many who do not live and die with that type of purity of life, that radical attachment to God and detachment from everything that's not divine. And hence they need to be purified to enter into the kingdom where God is all in all. That state in which the dead are cleansed has traditionally been called by the Church purgatory, from the Latin word purgare, which means to cleanse. In 2007, Pope Benedict wrote an encyclical letter on Christian hope, in which he talked about the last things of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And in it, he pondered the three states of the afterlife, the two permanent ones, heaven and hell, and the transition state of cleansing for those guaranteed heaven, but who aren't ready for heaven, which we call purgatory. He described hell is that state where people who have totally destroyed their desire for truth and readiness to love, people for whom everything has become a lie, people who have lived for hatred and have suppressed all love within themselves, that's the state where they go. Pope Benedict says this is a terrifying thought, but alarming profiles of this type can be seen in certain figures of our own history. Who's he talking about there? Could perhaps be talking about Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Ataturk, those who commit genocide, abortion doctors. We can think of a lot who seem to live in a way in which they want to have nothing to do with God. We don't know if at the end they eventually repent, but they at least live in a way that's not God's way. In such people, Pope Benedict says, all would be beyond remedy, and the destruction of good would be irrevocable. This is what we mean by the word hell. Hell, the Catechism tells us, is the place of definitive self-exclusion from God. Those who are in hell have chosen to go to hell because they didn't want to live with God. And God, out of mercy, created a place where those who don't want to adore Him as King of Kings can go. And there are people who seem to choose it. You know, I still, some of the times, have nightmares about the deathbed calls that I've gotten over the course of my priesthood, where family members who have tried to encourage their loved ones to let them call for a priest to anoint them at the end of their life, their loved ones continue to refuse. And the family members just trying to take one last shot that, like the good thief, their family member might be absolved at the last minute, call the priest to come to that bedroom. A lot of times, with God's grace, I've been able to persuade the person to make a good confession, to be anointed, to get ready for God. Those are among the happiest moments in a priest's life. But there have been the other moments that, as soon as I have walked in that room, they've started screaming at the end of their lungs, "Why is he here? Get him the hell out of here. I have not lived with God. I'll be damned if I don't die without God." Clenched fists. I'll never forget it. There are people who, to the very end, want to live in self-exclusion from God. Hell seems to exist. Jesus talks about it a lot in the Gospel. We have to take it seriously as a possibility. But heaven likewise exists. Pope Benedict described heaven as the place to which those who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and thus fully open to their neighbors, people for whom communion with God even now gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey toward God only brings to fulfillment what they already are, saints, go. That's the condition to go straight to heaven. Let me repeat it to you. Those who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, fully open to their neighbor, for whom communion with God even now gives direction to everything they are and do, and whose journey toward God only brings to fulfillment the fact that they're already saints, living in communion with God and others here. Not even many of our canonized saints go immediately to heaven, because even though they've lived the Christian faith with heroic virtue, there may be parts of their life that are not totally redeemed at death. They still have some small defects. Might be a little bit of a temper. Might be a little bit of vanity. Might be a lot of impatience. Pope Benedict says that we know from experience that neither case, those of the definitive self-excluders as well as those totally consumed by God, are normal in human life. They're not common. He goes on to describe the situation of purgatory, saying, "For the great majority of people, we may suppose, there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, it is covered over by ever new compromises with evil. Much filth covers purity. But the thirst for purity remains, and it constantly reemerges from all that is bathed and remains present in the soul. What happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? They're not fit for hell, they're not fit for heaven. What happens to these people? Which he seems to imply is the vast majority of people. He says that they need to be purified, to personally pass through fire, so as to become fully open to receiving God and able to take their place at the table of the eternal marriage feast. That encounter happens in the fire of Christ's saving love. Pope Benedict says, before Christ's gaze, all falsehood melts away. This encounter with Him, as it burns, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. This, he says with hope, is the place where the great majority of people go. The great majority of people die with a need for the purifying fire of Christ's love. Second, the Church has believed in the possibility of and the need for purification after death since before she was even founded. In the second book of Maccabees, written about 140 years before Christ's birth, we see that the Jewish people offered sacrifice in the temple for those who had betrayed the Lord through conspiring with the Greek pagans who were seeking to destroy the temple and extirpate the Jewish faith. Very much to the point, the sacred author wrote, "For if he were," he meaning Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the faithful Jews, "if he were not expecting that those who had fallen again would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead." And they were praying for the dead consistently and constantly. In St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this world or in the age to come." Implying quite clearly that there are some sins that can be forgiven in the age to come. The type of sin that St. John in his first letter says is not mortal or deadly. What we would typically call venial sins. They can be forgiven in the next world. The Church has always believed that they are forgiven in that place of cleansing we call purgatory. Third, the Church teaches that our prayers actually can and do help the dead if they are in purgatory, where any and all vestiges of distorted self-love are transformed into the love of God. Second Maccabee tells us very succinctly, "It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they might be loosed from their sins." The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "From the beginning, the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. The Church also recommends almsgiving, indulgences and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead." What's the point? The point is God set up the economy of salvation so that we could love our neighbor, so that we could love our family members, so that we could love our friends even after they've died. So that in union with Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we might help people. We might love them to the very end. Christ calls us to be co-redeemers with Him. When He died on the cross, He was dying to take away the sins even of those who had died before Him, those who were dying with Him, those who would die after Him. And Jesus can make our efforts and sacrifices valid and helpful for those who have died many centuries before us, as well as those who will die after us. He makes this possible because of the communion of saints in love. This is God's design. This is the reason why St. Paul could exclaim, "In my own flesh, I make up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of His body, the Church." And that body is not just here on earth. It's also the Church suffering in purgatory. It's also the Church triumphant in heaven. The Church has always taught that praying for the dead is a spiritual work of mercy, a spiritual work of loving co-redemption. And the greatest prayer of all we can offer for the dead is the prayer of the Mass. When we unite our personal prayers, those emanating from our lips, our hearts, even our bodies, in all types of actions of loving sacrifice, to Christ's own prayer in the Mass, the continuous saving sacrifice once and for all Jesus began during the Last Supper and finished on the cross. Pope Francis said this morning in his Angelus address in St. Peter's Square, "Church tradition has always urged prayer for the dead, in particular by offering the celebration of the Eucharist for the dead. It is the best spiritual help that we can give to their souls, particularly to the most abandoned ones. The foundation of prayers and suffrage of souls is in the communion of the mystical body." That's why the Church, since the beginning, has prayed for the dead at every Mass in the Eucharistic prayers. We pray in Eucharistic prayer number one, for example, for all those who have gone before us marked with the sign of faith. Eucharistic prayer four, we pray for all the dead whose faith you alone, God, have known. The envelopes that parishioners fill out to have Masses celebrated for their deceased loved ones throughout the month of November is a means by which we today continue to do so and hope that those after we're gone will continue to do for us. I'm always very moved by the devotion of so many Catholics to this work of mercy, of love, and having Masses celebrated for the deceased family members and friends, that they always want to have a Mass on the person's day of birth into eternity. They always want to have a Mass on birthday or wedding anniversaries or other major moments in this person's life. Some have gone even further. Last year, a parishioner left in his will $2,000 to have 200 Masses celebrated for him in the repose of the soul of his deceased wife. Last month, a friend of mine from the Cape, who travels with me on pilgrimages, his mom died, and in her will she left again money for 200 Masses to be celebrated for the repose of her soul. These are all profoundly humble, Catholic, and wise acts that take the Church's real teaching seriously about our need for purification after death and about how the Mass is the most powerful means for that. But even though we still have lots of those witnesses of a holy suffrage for those who have gone before us, what's growing today is what can only be called a gross spiritual negligence on the part of so many other Catholics. They seem never to pray for their loved ones. They sometimes don't even have a funeral Mass celebrated for them. Not to mention come to Masses when other family members and friends have Masses celebrated for them. They're nowhere to be found, either at church or at a cemetery on All Souls Day. We need to ask, how does this happen? Among Catholics, how does this happen? And why is it becoming more common? I think it occurs because of that most harmful and dangerous false teaching of the devil that I mentioned a little earlier. He's insinuated into many people's heads over the last decades the lie that everyone and anyone who dies, unless perhaps Judas Iscariot or Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or a public smoker, somehow automatically goes to a better place. Let's face it, if we think that everyone who dies goes to a better place, why is there any reason to pray for them after they die? If we don't think they need our help, why would we offer it? Well, we certainly hope for the salvation of our loved ones and everyone else for that matter. We don't know that they're in a better place, except in the case of a baptized infant or a canonized saint. Those are the only two circumstances in which we know for 100% certain that they're in heaven. For everybody else, we might say they've got a 99.9% chance if we knew they lived a holy life. We just don't know. We have great Christian hope, but not knowledge. Jesus tells us very clearly in the Gospel, don't judge. Now, most of us interpret that 50% correctly. What Jesus clearly means there is don't judge somebody to be condemned, because we cannot know what was really going on inside of them, even if on the outside they died doing wicked things. We never know what was in the inside. Even if somebody commits suicide from the Braga Bridge, There might have been something on the inside, in the person's heart or in the person's mind, that was a mitigating factor. So we never judge. And we offer funeral masses for people in those circumstances. The only people who would be refused funeral masses are those who were doing one of these actions in explicit denial of the Catholic faith and what the Church teaches. But there's a second half of what Jesus teaches. He also means don't judge somebody to be in heaven. Because we can't, in that circumstance either, really know for absolute certain what was in a person's heart. A person could be the greatest philanthropist in Fall River, but doing it out of vainglory. A person might be passing out money that the person had stolen from deceased in-laws. We never know. That's why as Catholics we leave all the judging to God, and our response as Catholics is to pray for them in case they need it, and to hope, with great hope, for their salvation. I want to develop that point a little. We pray with hope for their salvation. The first reading today tells us that the souls of the just are in God's hands. That means that the souls of those who are right with God are in God's outstretched merciful arms. But it doesn't mean that those who weren't just with God are in His hands. Who are the just? The end of that reading from the Book of Wisdom tells us, grace and mercy are with God's holy ones. The saints are those who have received God's help, God's grace, live in God's grace, keep themselves in the state of grace, and recognize that they need His mercy, and have received that forgiveness, and have been forgiven by God. Those are the ones who are just, and they're in God's hands. We have great hope, especially when our family members have lived good Christian lives, have prayed, have kept the commandments, have gone to confession, have received the Lord's sacraments on their deathbed. We have every reason to hope in those circumstances. We just don't know for certain. Our hope continues when we listen to the second reading today, where it says, hope doesn't disappoint. That if Jesus Christ died for us when we were still sinners, what does that mean for us? That His mercy is greater than our misery. That His love is greater than our sins. And so even if a loved one died not having lived a holy life, we know that that person's sins aren't necessarily the last word, that God's mercy is greater. And we pray, and we pray hard, that that person may have opened himself or herself up to receive that mercy at the end of life. Our hope continues to grow when we consider today's responsorial psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, with Him I have it all, I lack for nothing, I shall not want. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd who laid down His life for a sheep. And we pray there that even if we walk through the valley of darkness, and death clearly is a valley of darkness, we fear no evil. For You, Lord, as our shepherd, are there with us with Your rod and Your staff to comfort us. You're trying to lead us toward eternal verdant pastures, to anoint us, to give us an overflowing banquet, and to fulfill our desire, which is said at the end of the psalm today, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If our real desire is to dwell in the Lord's house and we orient our life toward heaven, then our good shepherd's going to lead us there. If our loved ones live that type of life, then we know He's going to lead them there. As long as they kept following Him all the way, we have great hope. And our Christian hope culminates in today's gospel reading, when it says, this is the will of the One who sent Me. Jesus says this, I have come down from heaven not to lose one of those the Father gave Me. And that everyone who looks at Me and believes in Me, I will raise in the last day. Everyone who keeps his eyes fixed on Me and follows Me in faith, I'm going to raise in the last day. That's the will of Jesus. He's going to pull out all the stops in order to make salvation possible, but we still have to use that freedom we have to keep our eyes on Him, to believe in Him. And if we believe in Him, we're going to do what He says, or at least try with all we've got to put into practice what he teaches. That's why we're filled with hope for those who have lived in this way, and even for those who may not have lived in this way. We still have hope because God's mercy is the strongest reality of all. We Christians, St. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, grieve the death of our loved ones. We grieve because we love them, we miss them, and without them, life will never be the same. Because they had that type of powerful impact on us. We grieve, St. Paul says, but we grieve differently from all the others who grieve without hope. We grieve with hope. And there are basically two classes of people who grieve without hope. The first are the atheist pagans. The Book of Wisdom talks about them in the first reading today. In the view of the foolish, the dead seem annihilated. They seem to be utterly destroyed. They think that there's nothing after death. Zero. We grieve totally differently than them. They grieve in desperation. Some of the times to try to console somebody who doesn't really have faith is one of the hardest challenges in life. To console somebody who's lost an only child. No other children. No real faith. No real hope. Sad. But there's a second class of people, much more common, who grieve without hope. Because they've bought into this heresy that we have. That they don't need to have hope for their loved ones after they've died because they think all of their loved ones go to heaven. So what happens some of the times in these circumstances? It's occurred. You've probably been to a funeral at some point where a priest has spouted the false teaching saying, let me be the first one to congratulate you on the birth into eternal life of your son or daughter or your mother or your father. A priest doesn't know that. Pope Francis doesn't know that. And you know, everybody's having this big celebratory of a life. And when we've missed a loved one, there's no grief there. No grief there. And some of the times people feel bad because they missed their loved one. And it seems from the culture that they're supposed to be jumping up and down, that their loved one's automatically in heaven. And they know their loved one a little bit too much for that. They don't grieve with hope either, because they're not really mourning as a Catholic, which is mourning with prayerful hope. We need to confront this heresy that everyone who dies automatically goes to a better place and makes the eternal honor roll, because it takes away not only our knowledge of how we're supposed to live our life, but the way we're supposed to love our loved ones after they've died with our prayers. Those who believe this heresy think that without professing it, none of our life choices matter much in terms of eternal destiny. It doesn't matter, in other words, if we come to Mass or watch cartoons all Sunday morning, if we confess to a priest or to a bartender, if we receive the sacrament and the anointing of the sick or refuse it, if we pray or play, if we keep or break promises, if we steal or sacrifice, if we're faithful to our spouse or cheat, if we provide for and neglect our family, if we forgive or settle scores, if we love or abuse the poor, if we teach the truth or just tell people whatever they want to hear, or if we welcome or abort the little of Jesus' brethren, we Christians grieve differently from those who believe none of this matters. We know life matters. We know our decisions matter. And we know that most of us have good days and bad days. Sometimes we make the right choices, sometimes we don't. We know that neither we nor our loved ones is going to die like the sinless Blessed Virgin Mary. And for that reason we pray. But we pray with hope and confidence in the Lord's eternal love. Please know in saying this, I'm not trying to disturb anybody. In saying that we don't know for certain where our loved ones have gone after they die, it doesn't mean that we should eat ourselves alive with worry about their eternal destiny. If they lived a good life, it's not 50-50 whether they end up in heaven or in hell. If they've lived a good life, we can have great confidence that they're with the Lord. But we pray for them in case they need to be purified in order to enter into the Lord's presence. I want to make that point a little bit more strongly, because the heresy is ubiquitous. Following up on what Pope Benedict said earlier, when he noted that it's not normal in human life for someone to die with a soul utterly pure, completely permeated by God, fully open to their neighbors, for whom communion with God even now gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey toward God and death only brings to fulfillment what they already are, saints. The vast majority of people are in need of prayers after they die. The vast majority of us will not go immediately to heaven after judgment, because we're not living as true saints in this world, but are regularly making compromises with our faith. Jesus gives us a snapshot of where the vast majority of people are trending in St. Matthew's Gospel when he says, "The door is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. And the door is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He's saying that basically more people are heading away from heaven and toward hell than heading away from hell and toward heaven. That is not necessarily a picture of the way everything ends up, thanks be to God. Because the whole mission of Christ and the church he founded is to try to rescue people from that broad, easy, congested highway to hell and lead them to the narrow uphill way of the cross that leads to life. But it is a striking image given to us by Jesus himself about the way the vast majority of people are heading. We can see Jesus' strong words validated in the way people respond to the commandments, or the Beatitudes, or the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Far more people break the commandments than live them. Let's just take one, the third commandment, keep holy the Lord's Day, the precept to the church to come to Mass on Sunday as an obligation. In the United States of America, 3 out of 4 Catholics aren't coming to church on Sunday. 3 out of 4 Catholics are on that broad highway to hell, committing mortal sins every Sunday by voluntarily missing Mass, rather than on the narrow way that leads to life. Let's take the Beatitudes. How many people live as poor in spirit and desire to live poor in spirit rather than be rich? How many people are seeking to live pure in heart rather than have sexual fantasies fulfilled, including immoral ones? How many people are peacemakers rather than people who hold grudges? How many people are really hungering and thirsting to become a saint rather than hungering and thirsting for the things of this world? How many people really want to be voted Miss Congeniality or most popular in their high school class versus those who are willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, persecuted for the sake of Jesus? And then the corporal works of mercy. When somebody who's poor, thirsty, and hungry comes up to an ordinary person, does the ordinary person always give what is needed? Or do ordinary people say, get a job, or go see the government, or go see St. Vincent, or go see somebody else? When we see a person who's naked, do we clothe the naked person? Or do we look at him over and over again in pornography? When someone's imprisoned, do we visit the imprisoned person? Or do we forget about them? Or do we even shout in favor of the death penalty? When somebody's a stranger, do we welcome the stranger? Or do we say, are you an illegal alien? Alien! As if they're from another planet. When somebody's sick, if we get a diagnosis that the child growing in your womb or your granddaughter's womb has every illness known to man, do we care for that baby? Or do we end the baby's life? Do we pull the plug for someone who's unproductive at the end of life, as the so-called death with dignity movement wants to get us to do? Or do we actually care for people in these circumstances, knowing that in any of these circumstances, we're doing it for the Lord? The whole point is, there aren't all that many people who are keeping all the commandments, who are living by the Beatitudes, who are loving Christ in all of these disguises. So Jesus wants us to grasp very clearly the need for us to pray for people after they've died, because many people need to be purified of a lot of sin. of this type of way of living. And that should be a motivation for us. Few of us will die as Mother Teresa's. Few of us are even trying to die as Mother Teresa's. Many of us are content in being mediocre Catholics, bland, good people, but not saints. And only saints go straight to heaven. And they're the only ones who won't need our prayer after death. So let's get practical. How do we live these truths? Do you pray for the dead? Do you carry out one of these most important spiritual works of mercy? Do you seek to have Mass offered for those who have gone before you? Do you come to funeral Masses to pray for them? Or do you just go to funerals to pay your respects to them and to their family? As Catholics, we do respect and reverence others. And it's a very good thing to go and pay our respects to somebody who made a difference in our life. But we as Catholics are called to do way more than pay our respects. We're called to pray for people. Pray for those who have died and pray for their family who mourn, miss, and love those who have died. Do we come to church on All Souls Day? This is the only time in 7 years, basically, that we'll have All Souls Day on a Sunday. When All Souls Day is on any other day of the week, do we come and we pray for our loved one? Priests, it's one of 2 days in the year that the priest can offer 3 Masses. Christmas is the other day. That's how important it is in the mind of the Church. And I've always tried to do everything I can to bend over backward to celebrate Masses where people can come and pray for their loved ones. At the beginning of my priesthood when I was a pastor, I'd celebrate one at 5 in the morning so that nobody would have an excuse that they couldn't come before they needed to go to work at 6. Celebrated evening Masses. But over the course of time, people just didn't come. So lest that I would be celebrating Mass all by myself, I started to group the Masses around the time daily Mass goers would come. But next year, on November 2nd, if you need a Mass at 2:15 in the morning, I'll celebrate it for you. If your shift is such that you need a Mass at 9 p.m. at night, I'll do it for you. I can celebrate 3 Masses a day. Father Nick can celebrate 3 Masses. We can spread it out 6 Masses over the course of the day so that everybody can come to Mass at a time that they can make. But will you be there? Will you love your fellow parishioners, your family members, your friends, the souls in purgatory, even strangers enough to say, I will never let an All Souls Day go without going to Mass and praying for my loved ones? Do you go to the cemetery and pray at the graves of your loved ones who are close by? Do you pray the rosary for your loved ones? Saying that prayer, pray for us at the hour of our death, knowing that we're praying for our loved ones at their hour of death as Mary prays for us now. Do we seek to obtain indulgences for our loved ones? Do we sacrifice ourselves for them? These are all very practical things that we're called to do. And we should also think ahead. Who's going to pray for us after we die? Have we passed on to the younger generations, our kids and grandkids, this piety, this spiritual work of mercy, by praying for our own deceased loved ones and friends and giving them an example to follow after the Lord has come for us? Have we written in our will at least the desire for a funeral Mass and left what we can for Masses to be prayed after our salvation, so that even if our family doesn't pray for us, the Church, our bigger family, will? Are we trying to surround ourselves by prayerful friends whom we know will pray for us? These thoughts are all really important thoughts. They're holy thoughts. I remember a really good priest friend of mine as he was dying, and I went to visit him, knelt down at the side of the bed and asked him to bless me one last time. And then he grasped onto my hands and he said, Raj, please pray for me after I'm gone. His great fear, he said, was that his parishioners thought he was too holy, that he wouldn't need their prayers after he died. So he asked me, please pray for me and please ask them to pray for me. And I've never forgotten those words. This was a holy priest who was wise enough to know that he would need prayer to be purified after death. Let's have that type of Christian honesty and say to our loved ones, please, no matter what you do for me in life, please pray for me when I die. Love me enough to do that. I want to finish with a beautiful story of a little girl I met in Texas a few years ago. I've mentioned her in a couple other contexts, particularly the context of how to suffer as a Christian. She was an abandoned girl. They can't even genetically find out what race she is because there are so many mixed genes in there. She's got lots of handicaps that the Houston Medical Center can't diagnose. She spent so much of her childhood in hospitals. But she's offered up all of that pain for the holy souls in purgatory. I met her. She was 7 at the time, but she looked like she was a 3-year-old because of all of these types of issues that she suffered. And she begged me to come by her house so that she could show me what she called her garden of souls. I had no idea what she was really talking about. But she was a good kid from a good family, and so the pastor and I went over to visit her house. She took us into the backyard. My expectation was that you were going to find a small little plot about this size with just some flowers in it. It was the entire length of her backyard, which was about the length of this church. And she had planted, like a Japanese gardener, throughout the entire area, this beautiful little garden with all types of small little trees growing in that garden of souls. And before it, she had put this sort of thing of small little polished rocks, like a lot of people do in gardens. And she pulled the both of us there. We knelt down before one of those tiny little trees that she had planted. And we prayed the prayer of St. Gertrude, that famous Benedictine mystic from the 13th century, whose prayer for the souls in purgatory is the most famous that's ever been prayed in the history of the church. So we prayed that prayer together with her. And then she got up. She moved to the second tree. She prayed. Then she got up and moved to the third tree, at which the pastor and I looked at each other and said, we didn't sign up all afternoon for this. And so we asked her, Chaley, do you pray in front of all of these trees? She says, yes, Father. How often? Every day, Father. And when it's too messy outside, I pray from my window over there. I said, you're praying in front of every one of these trees every day? She said, yes, Father. And Father Bart and I looked at each other, and we were both very touched, and we basically said, why can't we have this piety, the piety of a 7-year-old girl, in suffrage for the faithful departed? I want to finish by praying with you that prayer of St. Gertrude, which has great Eucharistic connotations. It has everything to do with the Mass, which is the greatest prayer of all we can pray for our faithful departed. Please pray these words after me. Eternal Father, I offer Thee the most precious blood of Your divine Son in union with the Masses said throughout the world today, for all the holy souls in purgatory, for sinners everywhere, for sinners in the universal church, those in my own home and within my family. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen.